Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. I'll continue our way through Hebrews 13. And last time we looked at verses 1 through 8. We'll go back over verse 8 again, but go 8 through 14 is where we are. Hebrews 13, 8 through 14. And as you're turning there, you'll remember, as we've said this before, the author of Hebrews wants to put before us, of course, his context are those Christians who've come out of, are from a Jewish background, and they're being tempted to turn back to those things. He's telling them, don't do that. If you do that, you'll be turning back to shadows. Christ is the substance. All of those things under the old covenant, those were types and shadows. They were pointing forward to Christ. You don't need to turn back to that. Don't let anyone tempt you to that. You hold fast to Christ. And so that's the theme over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews is hold fast your confession. Hold fast to Christ. Now, we may not always be tempted in the same ways, but there is temptation to that end for us to compromise, to give in various ways. And so the author of Hebrews wants to, over and over again, in the first part of the letter, he wants to heap up reason after reason after reason as to why Jesus is so much better, and you have no reason to turn from him, and you dare not, because if you do, you're turning away from your only hope of salvation. There is salvation and no other. So don't turn away from him. But like most of the letters in the New Testament, there's always a shift from here's who Christ is, here's the good news, your hope is in that, not in your own righteousness or work. And it shifts, doesn't it? It always shifts to here's what life is to be like in Christ. Here's what Christ has done, here's who he is, here's what he's done. You should trust in him wholly and alone for your salvation. And it's always applying the therefore of the letter. It turns usually to two-parter, isn't it? And this is what we come to at the sort of the last part of Hebrews. It's the therefore. Here's what you're to do, if you will. Not to earn your salvation, but this is what life is like in Christ. What life is like for the people of God. And so we find that in Hebrews 13, the author gets very practical of what family life looks like. What it looks like to be the family of God, the household of faith, to be a church. And I use that language, excuse me, on purpose. It's the language of a family, isn't it? As Jesus would use that very language when, as I said last time, when his family came to him thinking he'd gone mad, and they say, it's time to put an end to this. And someone comes to Jesus, hey, your family's here. And he says, Who is my mother, my brothers, sisters, etc.? Here they are, right here. He said that they are those who do the will of my Father. He's speaking of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, his family, right? And so we use that kind of language here in Hebrews 13. And so he's wanting to encourage them to pressing home to them what life looks like as the family of God, as the brothers and sisters of Christ, the people of God. So let me read for us verses 8 through 14. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp. Let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Well, part of the issue for those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing is what we might call change, right? There's been a change. Christ has come. They're being tempted to turn back to something. They're being sometimes, and our confession uses similar language. When we talk about old and new covenants, sometimes the language is used of the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, right? So there was a promise given, the covenant of grace promised in Genesis 3:15, and it being unfolded throughout until you come to Christ. But there's an old covenant administration of it, right? And as our confession rightly says, the Lord Jesus is being portrayed, he's being pictured, typified, foreshadowed in the sacrifices in the temple and all of its furnishings and all throughout. That's the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace. The author of Hebrews says it over and over again, actually, that those under the old covenant had the gospel. The author of Hebrews uses that language. They had the gospel preached to them. And it was in that kind of way, in the old covenant administration of it. They had, of course, had priests and there was teaching, but it was through those types and shadows of all of that going on. And the author of Hebrews is saying, well, all that was foreshadowed and typified and promised under that old covenant administration of the covenant of grace has been fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. It's promises were made, they were typified, foreshadowed, and all of that, and Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. And there were Old Testament believers who knew that. That's why we have Hebrews 11, what we call the Hall of Faith sometimes. They were looking to Christ. And the author of Hebrews points that out very clearly, doesn't he? So they were believers, and they were saved, as our confession says. They were saved in the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were not saved through rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, the author of Hebrews says earlier on. There must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, he says, but it was never supposed to come through, and they were never to think that it was to come through the blood of bulls and goats. It was all pointing forward to Christ, so their faith had to have been in Christ in order to be saved. And the author of Hebrews is saying that. He said that again and again and again. Well, so there's been that transition, that shift, no longer needing those sacrifices in the temple and all that, and people are being tempted to turn back to it. And we might say, well, change is hard sometimes, isn't it? Maybe we've got to come back or maybe apply that a little bit. We don't really think of it in those kind of terms of going. It's not a temptation for us, is it, to start sacrificing animals? I hope not anyways, to rebuild a temple and all those sorts of things. But change is difficult. People would make fun of me. I would often say a phrase for myself that I spell change S-L-O-W. I don't like it, but most people don't like change, I would think. It's hard to change, isn't it? We're slow to it, don't want to do it. And it's interesting, right, that the world seems to always be changing. Things are always changing in one sense. The author of Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing really new under the sun, but from our vantage point, things seem to always be changing. There's always a new gadget that comes out every year, right? You have to, if you're going to really be up on things, you have to buy the latest smartphone because it changes year by year. And some of you think, forget it, I don't want to change. And that's okay, but there's always change. And you can ask the generation before you what life was like in their generation. And immediately you realize how different things are. I can remember still my grandmother, my mother's mother, talking about how awful it was that Elvis Presley would. Now I'm from Tupelo, Mississippi, so I can say this right. But how awful it was that Elvis Presley would shake his hips on television. And I thought, wow. Don't things tend to change like that? And you can see it in various ways. We could all go through stories like that, couldn't we? How things change. In fact, we know that from God's vantage point, morality doesn't change. But look at our society. Often, it's like shifting sand, isn't it? Calling all of a sudden good evil and evil good. And I say all that to say there's always constant change like that. How do you live in such a world? Well, you must stand upon things that aren't changing, right? Eternal things. unchanging truths. And that's what the author of Hebrews says here in these few verses. And particularly, as you find in verse 8, we have an unchanging Savior. And he's wanting to say to them, it's a connection, it's a bridge from what he said before and what he's saying now. And he's saying, you have an unchanging Savior, Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, the things that I've just told you, those things don't change. They're the same across generation. It doesn't matter young or old, you know, economic status, country that you live in. Those things don't matter. These things are the same because Christ is the same. And so these things ought to characterize Christians and churches all over the world, hadn't they? And this is what Christianity looks like. He's also going further as he's connecting it to verse 9, of course, and to encourage the saints that they ought to find we ought to find our stability in Christ, who is unchanging. The things all around us will ever be changing. Our age, our health, politics, morality in our country, you name it, technology, it's always changing, but Christ doesn't. That's not meant to be cliche for us or some throwaway verse. That's meant to be the sum and substance of our life. I know if my faith is built upon Christ the rock, all is well, isn't it? My house won't come crumbling down. It's not built upon shifting sand, but upon Christ, the solid rock. And he's encouraging us to that, to think about that, to ponder that, that Christ does not change. My circumstances might change. Might change in the next few minutes and whatever, but Christ doesn't. And there's a saying, well, hold fast to him. Whatever else happens in life and things change, and keep your eyes on him as he's already told us. You know, Christ Jesus, as we've already talked about in chapter 11, was proclaimed and believed by the likes of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest. And think how life changed for them and how life was difficult and hard. And yet Christ was a mainstay, was the central point of their life, wasn't he? He's saying that for us. It ought to be true of us. Things might change, but Christ doesn't. So whatever we face in life, the stability and confidence that we're to have is to come from Christ and the fact that we have an unchanging Savior. There should be, in other words, a steadiness to our life. That while my circumstances might be difficult and hard and things around me might be changing. Here's a steadiness. There's a steadiness to the people of God because of Christ. Their faith is in him and they're holding fast to him. And they know he's holding fast to them more importantly. Well, a second thing we have here, we could go on. But a second thing is an unchanging truth, verse 9. And that's a general statement. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's giving you already more than a hint, but he's telling you what particular strange and diverse teaching was going on. Something about food, right? And we automatically think about dietary laws and that sort of thing. And I don't know, if maybe you all have better things to do than to keep up with whatever Joel Osteen says, but I saw it. It was someone posted it. I forget where, but I heard this little snippet someone posted about can you even call what he does a sermon? I don't know, but a sermon by Joel Osteen, and he's literally telling people how ungodly it is and unbiblical to eat shellfish. That was the whole sermon. How immoral it was to eat shellfish. Well. Of course not. Of course, how ridiculous it is, how diverse and strange a teaching that is. A man who doesn't know his Bible, and it's sad, isn't it? But there are people, I say that to say there are people out there who think in those ways of dietary laws, religiously speaking. And he's saying, no, don't be led away by that sort of thing. And that's an example of a diverse and strange teaching. Think how often Paul and Peter and the like have to constantly be saying, and Paul's saying to Timothy, make sure you're teaching sound doctrine. That's very important, how often Paul and Peter go hard after false teachers. It's a dangerous thing. Sometimes it's a subtle thing. We have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful that just because of our favorite or some popular book is out, that doesn't mean it's good or that it'll benefit our souls. They can teach dangerous teachings that we are thus affected by and begins to shape our mind. We're to be renewed, right? Our minds are to be renewed by Scripture. And it's a danger to have false teaching in there because it's actually doing something to you and it's teaching you something. It will shape the way you think and live and act. And that's why they make it a big deal and go hard after them. And Paul would go so far as to call them dogs sometimes, right? He's used very striking language. Sound teaching is important. It's not just something that that we need to get over or a thing of the past. That's why Pastor Phillips talks about it so much, and why we talk about preaching and teaching, why we talk about the importance of it and it being sound. It's a place you don't want to go wrong. And he's saying here, he's by him saying, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He's sounding forth that principle. There is unchanging truth, and people are always trying to undermine it. There is sound doctrine. People are always teaching contrary to it. So beware of it. Do not be led away by it. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to sound doctrine, he would say. And that's where our strength comes from. Now, here again, he's making connections, isn't he? People are, they're teaching these presumably dietary laws. And somehow that's where your strength is to be found. Your life is to be tethered to that way of thinking. That if you'll just go back to these Jewish laws and rites and rituals, that'll be your strength in life. And isn't it interesting, if you think about the Roman Catholicism, it is through ceremony and ritual, and that's how you find strength in life. It's through saying so many Hail Marys and so many whatever it is, right? And doing the right bow or the right whatever. And saying, no, that's not where your strength comes from. That'll leave you empty for sure. No, your hearts are rightly strengthened by grace. He's saying certainly that, he's saying on the one hand, we need to recognize that in the Christian life, we need strength, don't we? We need to be strong, but to be strong in the Lord. And the Christian life takes strength, but a certain kind of strength, not just a physical strength. If you were to read Psalm 147, towards the end, I believe it's verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says of the Lord that you do not delight or take pleasure in the strength of horses or the strength of man, but your delight, your pleasure is in those who fear you and those whose hope is in your steadfast love. Not in their own righteousness, but in your steadfast love. And that's those are the ones in whom God takes pleasure and delight. And so it's the reminder here constantly, isn't it? It's not about these kinds of rituals and regulations, going through those things and being devoted to those things, right? Again, Roman Catholicism is a case in point. And maybe, okay, we're not Roman Catholics, but maybe we're tempted to that sometimes, to find our strength in those kinds of rituals. Dr. Davis loves to use the language of rabbit's foot theology, and how we perhaps sometimes, even as Protestants, are guilty of that, even with the means of grace, right? If I do X, Y, and Z, then God must do this. We kind of it's rabbit's foot's theology. We rub the rabbit's foot and think. It's like the Israelites bringing the ark back from the Philistines and being defeated and thinking that if they just have the box go before them, then all will be right. And God would rather them suffer defeat and his name be dragged through the mud than his people think you can put me in a box, right? Or that you can think along those kind of superstitious ways. And we shouldn't do it either, should we? We must always pray, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. And so here it is too. It's our hearts need to be strengthened, no doubt, but our hearts need to be strengthened by grace. The good news of Christ. It's striking, isn't it, that we can so often forget those very simple things of the grace of God. Well, let me move on really quickly to the third thing, an unchanging sacrifice. He moves on to verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Again, he's talking about those who are wanting to go back to sacrifices and the tent and tabernacle, if you will, and set those things back up and entice people to go back to those things. And he says, well, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. He's making a connection for people. He's still going to pick up the language of Old Testament sacrifices, but he's, of course, applying them to Christ. And he's making that point. Here's an unchanging truth. The sacrifice of Christ. The being sanctified through blood, no doubt, but the blood of Christ. And that's an important truth to think about. An unchanging sacrifice that's been made, the sacrifice of Christ. All things might be changing around us, but those things don't change. Christ doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. Sound doctrine, if you will. The sacrifice that Christ has made once for all doesn't change. And he's encouraging us in our hearts to be strengthened by those things. here, I don't want to read too much of this. John Piper, let me read you just a bit of what John Piper says. Don't often quote. I know we don't often quote Baptists here, but what he says I think is good. As you read through this, the language here is about eating, if you will, encouraging us to, as he says in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's the part there, and he's wanting us talking about a table or an altar and eating in that kind of language. So. Piper says, if you wake up in the morning and feel guilty and defiled because of something ugly you did yesterday, or you feel like a failure because of how poorly something went yesterday, what do you do? Well, the strange teaching might say, eat a good breakfast, get the right nutrition pumping through your blood, do some exercise, and get out into the sunlight. But God says, get your heart strengthened by grace. On a morning like that, eat grace for breakfast. I know that might sound cliche-ish, but it's a reminder, isn't it? What do I need as I wake up and as I think about these things? I need my heart strengthened by grace. And not just to live by bread alone. And so there's an unchanging sacrifice for us, and we need to feast on it. We need to feed upon Christ. There are all kinds of connections we could make. We don't have time to talk about the Lord's Supper and the need to think about that and what an application that is, the importance of participating in the Lord's Supper. Feeding and nourishing our souls upon Christ. Feasting upon grace, as we say. Being strengthened by it. Well, there's also an unchanging calling in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, was all that attitude? Therefore, let us go outside. Let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It's what the Lord has called his people to. Suffering with Christ. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. As you think about all that language of old covenant sacrifices and all the sacrifices, if you read through Leviticus, and it's very gory and graphic. and having all of the refuse and entrails and all of that taken outside the camp to burn. It was a nasty sort of place outside the camp. Not something neat and tidy like we just take our trash out and somebody else takes it to the burn pile, right? Somewhere far away. It would probably be always smoldering and nasty smelling even. As in Christ was taken outside the camp. And that's where those of you who are followers of Christ, that's where you live. It's outside the camp. It's a picture, isn't it, for the people of God and suffering. And life's not glamorous as a Christian, but it's our calling, isn't it? It's taking up the cross daily and following after Christ. Suffering the reproach. There's nothing glamorous about being taken outside the camp and all the dung and entrails being burned. We can sometimes forget that, can't we, as we have perhaps crosses around our neck or that it was a symbol of torture. Death. Painful death. Christ being taken out. And he's saying, don't be ashamed of Christ. That's where your Savior went for you. You aren't asked to go out there and bear your own sins and bear the wrath of God. But he calls you to be a follower of Christ, and that's where you live. Outside the camp. Being mocked and scorned and having that kind of reproach, he says. Bearing the reproach he endured. The same kind he endured. Being mocked and ridiculed. It's suffering, isn't it? And I would say that outside the camp with Christ is sacred ground. You know, I think we oftentimes, and I don't want to go off on too big of a tangent or hobby horse, as we call them. Sometimes we refer to the land in the Middle East and Israel, Jerusalem, all that. We refer to that as the Holy Land. I know what we mean by that. But the only holy land there is, the true holy place, is where God is. God makes a place holy. As you read through the Old Testament, it's God's presence that makes something or something not holy. And he dwells with his people. His Holy Spirit is in his people. And there is sacred ground. And he wants to say that to us. It's not as though we come into a particular building or go out to some meaningful place to us and that makes us special and holy. It's no, it's being connected to Christ. And although there's suffering, that is something very holy. To go outside the camp and belong to Christ and suffer reproach with Christ. You know, I think the author of Hebrews is saying something to the people of God, and certainly to us, something of what that old song, right? Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. He's saying something of that to us. Christ is worth it, and all of the suffering that comes along with it. Suffering is our way of life. And you know, we have a Savior who's with us. He knows how to help us, as he's already said. And as he closes in verse 14, we do so knowing that we have a city that is to come. We don't live for health and wealth and comfort in this life anyway, do we? We have a lasting city that's to come. And that's our hope, being with Christ, being reunited with him. And so he calls us to hold fast in that way, looking unto our faithful Savior, who loves us so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would encourage us in it. Help us to live in these ways and to have these things in our heart and our mind. Thank you for one, Jesus Christ, who has gone outside the camp for us to bear the reproach, enduring it, suffering shame and mockery and taking upon himself the punishment due to our sin. And we ask that you would help us to have our eyes fixed firmly upon him and that you would give us a certain sense of stability in this life as we see our Savior who never changes and who is always with us, a truth that never changes, his perfect work that is unchanging, and the calling to which you have called us to. Lord, help us to press on in it for your glory, for even our own good, for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.